We came to verse 6 and began to discover some amazing, fascinating details about this verse. And in the process of just unpacking the verse, we came to discover that there is really a very interesting reference in verse 6 to a very special event, a very dark event, involving angels who fell from their own domain. Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This portion of our study of Jude has then sent us into a study and question about what it is that Jude is talking about. And what we've come to discover is that there really is an interesting collection of thoughts that Jude is presenting to us, especially as you consider the quotation of Enoch that we see in verses 14 and 15. And we see really this idea of the sin of the angels being compared to the sin and depravity of those who fell in Sodom and Gomorrah. All these connecting points are really bringing us to the question of what it is that took place with respect to these fallen angels. And all of this has taken us to an event that took place in Genesis 6, where I believe it is safe to say that there was an event that took place whereby angels fell from their abode. They sinned and fell. And they committed a very egregious sin with respect to their involvement with humanity, and that the deluge then came as a result of the collective wickedness and evil that rose up in the world, in part because of the participation of these fallen angels. So in our study of all of this, we've really come to this question of what is actually taking place. What are these fallen angels doing? And what evidence is there that this in fact did take place? Well, throughout history, and especially in the early church, the prevailing view was that that these fallen angels directly procreated with humans and produced an offspring called the Nephilim. And this is the first view that we looked at last Lord's Day when we raised the question of what it is that these fallen angels did in Genesis 6. So this fallen angels view is, again, the first view that we studied. And the Nephilim, as they're described in Genesis 6, would be said to be their descendants, their offspring. Then we talked about the Sethite view, which basically holds the perspective that the sons of God are not fallen angels, but in fact are the descendants of Seth and are godly, a godly strain of individuals who then married the daughters of men and had offspring called Nephilim and so forth. And we talked about that view. Then we just barely introduced the third view. We didn't have time really to get into it. Where the third view basically is what I would call the demonized view. In other words, this is the view that the sons of God are in fact fallen angels, but they inhabit or indwell or demonize men and then carry out this matter of procreation with the daughters of men. Their offspring is the Nephilim. Again, that's the view we didn't really have time to get into. But all of these views are important to review, and it's important for us to understand that what Jude is helping us to remember and understand is that the nature of the depravity of these men that he's describing already and will continue to describe in his epistle, that the nature of their depravity is great, and the tactics of their sin are also recorded in history. In other words, they sin in the likeness and pattern of these other individuals that he has so far described. The unbelievers in amidst the nation of Israel, the fallen angels, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's doing is he's helping us to see the nature of their depravity, the tactics of their depravity, the habit of their depravity, so that we would be discerning and so as to understand what a false believer, a false teacher actually looks like and how they conduct themselves. Now, I want to hit the pause button for a moment before we continue on in our study here this morning and say something about what we're studying. A number of years ago, back in the mid to late 90s, when we were living in Minnesota, I was pastoring there in Minnesota. During that time, Neil Anderson, first of all, was very popular, and I don't know if you've ever heard the name Neil Anderson, but he wrote a book called The Bondage Breakers. Became a very popular book, and he also wrote some other books with a few other individuals dealing with the subject of demonology. Neil Anderson basically became, in that time, kind of a guru of demonology. And Neil Anderson would teach, I believe very falsely, that believers can be demon-possessed. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because we lived in northern Minneapolis, and Neil Anderson, his main church, I think he moved around quite a bit, but his main base of operation was a church that was literally just 2 miles away from our home. So the influence of Neil Anderson was very strong in that area. And I can't tell you the number of people that I had to speak to and talk to who were very heavily influenced by the teachings of Neil Anderson. The problem that you have is that when you teach a believer that they can be demon-possessed and controlled by a demon, is that you have now wrecked many, many doctrines of Scripture. One of which is the idea of the fact that a person who is indwelt by the Spirit, of God cannot and will not cohabitate with a demon. I don't have time to go through all the layers of this matter here this morning. Another problem, but I'm going to just summarize some of these things. The other problem that you have is the doctrine of perseverance is trampled underfoot. If God is faithful to persevere His people, what do you do with this idea of demonization where you say that Christians can be demon-possessed and controlled by demons? God does not lose control of His people. He does not lose governance over His kingdom whatsoever. There are layers of problems to this, but one thing I've got to say is that people who consumed this kind of teaching developed an abundance of fear and paranoia about their lives. So instead of looking with confidence to God who saved them and God who sanctifies His people, they started looking around the corner and wondering when they might be overcome by a demon and possibly become demon-possessed, demon-controlled. I mention this because, during that time, I spent a lot of time studying this issue. I really dove into this subject because I felt the need to address this issue in my own ministry, and also even people that I would meet in our neighborhood were influenced and affected by this. It was a big issue. It was a very popular issue at the time. And one thing I want to say here this morning is that as we're going through this study of the fallen angels and then are therefore talking about demons and demonization, and which we'll be talking about a little bit this morning, I have to say that, again, as I invested in an abundance of time studying this issue, I still find that I'm learning as I go. And that's a part of life. You continue to learn until you go home to glory. But one thing that I think that I have erred in terms of my own emphasis on the subject is this, is that in emphasizing the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute confidence of the fact that God will in fact persevere His people, if I've been guilty of de-emphasizing anything, it is this matter of the fact that there still is a demonic realm around us. In other words, the fact that we have confidence in the fact that the Lord preserves and keeps His people should not then lead us to conclude that we can then ignore the fact that we do have around us dark forces, spiritual forces in the heavenly places, demonic doctrines and demons that do work in this world and do influence people all around us. In other words, it would be an overreaction to resist the teachings of Neil Anderson and then swing the pendulum in the other direction where we essentially ignore the world of demonology as it is taught in the Bible. So I'm just saying to you that as I study through this, I'm just thinking about the refinements of my own thoughts, my own teaching on this subject. And again, it's not like as if I've completely ignored this subject, but I think, if anything, I may have de-emphasized the fact that we do need to be aware of the demonic realm. We do need to be cognizant of the fact that this is all around us. But as we think of those things, we ultimately need to think about the fact that God preserves and protects His people, and He equips us as we need in order to go through life without being influenced by the demonic realm. God, again, is faithful to preserve and sanctify His people. So I mentioned this at the outset of our study because I want you to remember the importance of what we're studying. The subject of demonology is very important. It's something that Jude wants us to dip into as he's brought this subject to our attention, and he wants us to understand the nature in which men and demons have always had an issue, have always had a relationship, a kind of a co-belligerent relationship. And even in the future, when the Antichrist comes, there too you will see the activities of Satan among men, and you will see this cooperative effort to advance evil rather than righteousness in this world. So what has happened before will happen again. And we live in a day and age where, again, these things still are around us, and we need to be aware of these things. So I'm just underscoring the importance of what we're going to be studying, not just this morning, but even leading into next week. So as we continue this morning, I would like to go back and just review with you the views that we've already looked at. The fallen angels' view, that the sons of God referenced in Genesis 6 are in fact fallen angels, and that their descendants are the Nephilim. I want us to think a little bit more about that. I want us to review again a little bit more of the Sethite view. But then this morning I want to introduce the third view, that the sons of God are demonized men, men who are possessed by demons and who carry out acts of wickedness, and as with reference to Genesis 6. So let's go back. I want us just to review again and maybe fold in a few more thoughts and ideas about some of these views that we've already reviewed. So the first view that we considered, that the sons of God are fallen angels and the Nephilim are their descendants. Again, the reason why this view is typically presented is because of the language of the expression sons of God. As we talked about last time, we see that same expression, the B'nai Elohim, we see that expression, for example, in texts like Job 38. In verse 7 it says that all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the time of the creation. And so there you have the expression B'nai Elohim. And so the idea here is that these are in fact angels, the morning stars, the sons of God. Also in Job chapter 1, as we talked about last time, we see that the occasion of Job's being tempted was brought about by Satan inquiring of God and seeking permission to test and try Job. And so we see in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So this is really a picture of Satan and his demonic cohort coming before the Lord, requesting permission to try Job. Now, this really strengthens and underscores the idea that Jude has presented to us, that these fallen angels are in fact seeking to produce corruption amongst men. As we go back to Genesis chapter 6, this idea of angels pursuing human flesh and seeking to procreate with human flesh, if that's the correct view, then that actually can at least affirm some of the ideas that we see in Jude 6. Because remember, in Jude 6, Jude mentions the angels who fell, and he compares them to those who indulged in gross immorality and went after Hetairus, strange flesh, that is, those who were the inhabitants inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a corresponding thought that you have of angels going after human flesh, and in Sodom and Gomorrah, the men were seeking to go after the angels in a homosexual union with them. So there's a form of a correspondence there. Also, we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we talked about before, that Peter talks about the fact that God did not spare the angels when they sinned. And then right after that, he talks about the fact that God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. And so the idea of the fallen angels being put in the proximity of the deluge strengthens and reinforces this idea of these fallen angels being those described in Genesis 6. Then we talked about the fact that Jude quotes the prophecy of Enoch, and I mean that when I say it, he quotes the prophecy of the actual individual Enoch, the fact that it appears in the pseudepigraphal book called Enoch is just circumstantial. But as an actual prophecy uttered by Enoch, it was preserved probably by oral tradition. Whether he had access to this pseudepigraphal book in the process of writing his epistle, to me, is secondary. But remember, it is in that pseudepigraphal book of Enoch that we read about the conspiracy of Semjaza, plus 200 fallen angels who conspire to procreate with humanity. And so it says in that pseudepigraphal book that all the others together with him took unto themselves wives, these are the fallen angels, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go into them and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants, and they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, those whose height was 3,000 ells, as we talked about. That's several Eiffel, several repetitions of oh my, I'm having a senior moment. The Empire State Building, that's what I compared it to. I was about to say the Eiffel Tower. I don't know how tall the Eiffel Tower is. No, the Empire State Building, that's 3,000 ells. That's inconceivable, we would say. And they were so large that they consumed the acquisitions of men, is the idea. So the thing that we have to remember, and I said this last time, we're not reading this pseudepigraphal book for any authority. We're not doing that because it has no authority. But it is, I think, important to understand that within the Jewish realm, within the world of Judaism, within the world of their teaching, this would have been a very common idea. And so for Jude to bring these things up, it would be very hard to imagine people not associating these things with some notion of fallen angels interacting with humanity in some form. Again, the early church embraced some this view as angels actually interacting and procreating with humanity. And so we reviewed that. Some of the problems that we need to think about, really expanding beyond what we talked about last time, some that we did talk about, others I'd like to add to what we discussed last time, is that, first of all, one objection is that when we think about angels interacting with humanity, you have an immediate problem there. As Jesus explains when he was teaching the disciples, and it was asked of him with respect to the wife who had seven brothers that she was joined to in marriage, in the resurrection, in glory, who would be her husband. And so Jesus, in answer to that, said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the idea here is that angels are spirit beings. They're not designed to be able to be married in any way, shape, or form. And so by itself, at the face level of things, you would have to say that it really seems somewhat incredulous to suggest that the angels had direct interaction with the humans in the way suggested by this view. Now, a counter argument could be that, well, that's elect angels, but what about fallen angels? Maybe fallen angels have a different composition to them, such that they're able to interact with humanity in this way. The response that we offered last week that I would repeat here is that the New Testament really shows repeated evidence that demons are spirit beings and that they need bodies in order to have a home, an abode of some sort. And without a body, they are essentially bodiless spirits that just wander about in that sense. So we covered that last time. Another objection to this view, the fallen angels' view, is that the Nephilim are mentioned again in Numbers 13. Okay, so we talked about the fact that if the Nephilim are genetic hybrids, angel-human beings somehow that are giants of some stature somehow, then how did they survive such that they appear again in Numbers 13? Now, a counter-argument to that observation would be this, is that the mention of the Nephilim in Numbers 13 it comes to us from the two spies who lied about the land that they were spying upon, the land of Canaan. So they gave a bad report of the land. And so you could argue that, well, they were lying anyway, so Nephilim, maybe, maybe not, especially since they were deceiving about the report of the land. However, to counter that argument, we also have the fact that in Numbers 14, Joshua and Caleb, when addressing the people and talking about the bad report, they never refute the idea that the Nephilim are in fact there. And they never refute the idea that the Anakim are in fact there, who were supposed to be somehow associated with the Nephilim. So I would just say to you that there really is nothing about this argument that refutes the idea that somehow the Nephilim actually are in fact in the land of Canaan as described in Numbers 13. But these refutations, these arguments need to be surveyed and considered. Another problem that we have with respect to the fallen angels' view is that if the Nephilim are half-breeds, who somehow survive the deluge, then you also have this problem of what Paul teaches about when he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In other words, what he's saying is that all of humanity comes from one man, and there's only one race, and that is the human race. So if you have surviving Nephilim in any century, at any time, after the deluge, you have a problem in that regard, because instead of having one race, the human race, you now have the human race plus this half-breed race of angel hybrid humans. Again, I just think that there's something somewhat incredulous about the idea of angels procreating by itself, but also this issue of their surviving and being another race is also another issue. The other problem that we have is this, is that it seems difficult to imagine that they could survive the flood or that they would survive the flood. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of Genesis 7, is that all the flesh that moved on the earth perished. Everything. That's exactly what the text says. It says it, in fact, a couple of times. In verse 23, it says it again. It says, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land." And so the Nephilim, they were killed. I think that's just a plain reading of the text. And so there's no reason to believe that the Nephilim, if they actually are described later in Numbers 13, that they are actually genetic Nephilim. In other words, they're not angel-human hybrids. There'd have to be another way in which humans, after the deluge, would be able to be described as Nephilim. So, in talking about that, we basically concluded last week, and I just wanted to add some of these objections, some of these observations, to say that I think that there's a number of weaknesses to this view, to the point where we're going to set it aside as being a view that doesn't really offer a lot of strength to it. Then we came to the Sethite view, and I don't want to say a whole lot more about it, but this is the view that basically says that the descendants of Seth, the Sethites, that these were godly individuals. That's where they're called the sons of God. And that they procreated with the daughters of men, but these would be the daughters of Cain. So they'd be the Canaanites. we talked about a lot of the grammatical linguistic problems just with that idea, and the reference to the daughters of men is really generic. It's just the daughters of men, mankind, in other words. It's not Canaanites in particular. Bodhi Hodge, in his article on in Answers in Genesis, addresses this view, and he says this. He says, if we look at the descendants of some of these others in the Sethite lineage, why didn't they pass a godly heritage to their children? Recall even their sons and daughters of Methuselah and Lamech did not make it to the ark. Unless they died before the flood, they would have been considered wicked, according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. In light of this, many Sethites were not saved from the flood but perished, indicating Sethites weren't necessarily godly and shouldn't all be lumped together as sons of God. And I would just underscore that, agreeing with that view, and I would just say, again, the narrative of Genesis 6 is not talking about godly people. It's talking about the depravity of humanity and how it is that they proceeded from bad to worse. So it just intuitively goes against the narrative, which is a description not of godliness, but of ungodliness. Now, that brings us to our third view. And that is the view that says that the sons of God, that this is a reference to the angels, the fallen angels, that inhabited and indwelt sinful men who then procreated with the daughters of men, producing the Nephilim. Okay? Will you all be ready for the test afterwards? Good. Now, let me just review the view itself and talk about some of its weaknesses, okay? So again, the idea here is that the sons of God, this is a reference to fallen angels, not in an immediate sense, but in a mediate sense. I.e., these are men who were filled with, controlled, and energized by fallen angels, demons. And that the Nephilim, rather than being hybrid angel humans, they are simply human beings, human offspring who are called Nephilim because of either their size or their power or possibly both. These views don't have to be mutually exclusive. They could have been larger than normal. They could also be uniquely empowered as those who were begotten out of the union of a demonized human being and another. So we'll expand upon that in just a moment here, but the idea here would be is that their power is the direct result of their being supernaturally aided by demonic forces. As to that issue, let me just bring up one point here. When we talk about demonized people, the scriptures do address this issue as they're having a unique measure of power. Because of the fact that they are demon-possessed. In Mark chapter 5, for example, we see the Savior coming to the region of the Gerasenes, and it says that he had come out of the boat immediately. When he came out of the boat immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Think about that. That's a lot of strength. You put a chain on this individual and he breaks out of it. That's kind of hard to imagine, but that's exactly what was taking place. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So this really underscores at least the possibility of the Nephilim as being distinguishable as having some capacity of power that is unique and different from the rest of humanity. Now, let's first consider some of the weaknesses of this view, that the sons of God are demon-possessed men. First of all, the first weakness that I would argue, that most do argue, is that you don't really have a direct comparison between Genesis 6 and Job, with reference to this idea of the sons of God. So in other words, if the sons of God are referring to demon-possessed men, or demons as they were indwelling inside these men, that doesn't necessarily correspond to the references of sons of God in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and chapter 38 and verse 7. So many would argue that there is a disparity between those concepts, demon-possessed versus just angels alone in Job. Secondly, there's no obvious reason why the descendants of this union should be given a special name, some would argue, as the Nephilim, if they are not genetically distinct. Now, we've already addressed that somewhat because we talked about the fact that they're not genetically distinct, but they are distinct somehow, perhaps because of their having been the product of a union that involves a demon. So they could have demonic support of some capacity, perhaps giving them strength and so forth. Now, one of the things that we should consider as we think about the strengths of this view is this. As we've already talked about, we've talked about the fact that the demons do require a body in order to have an abode, in order to have a home. So Jesus, talking about unclean spirits, and his lesson really is about the moral man who tries to revive his own work, his own life through his own morality, but he then really talks about how this subjects him to greater demonization. He says, "Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my oikon, my house, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And so here you have this idea of indwelling and controlling of the individual through the demon. That the demon actually takes up residency inside of the individual. That body, that person becomes the home of the evil spirit, and it controls that individual. And this is why I've got to say, brethren, this is one of the reasons why it is very, very, very problematic to tell a Christian that this can happen to you. No, this is what happens to a person who is devoid of the Spirit, who does not have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. It's not an empty home, okay? We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, we're told. And so we're not unoccupied. We are occupied by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. Very important point. But Jesus is instructing us and reminding us of the fact that those who are unbelievers, they are potential homes to demons. Now, when we think about how it is that the Scriptures then address demon-possessed individuals, we go to texts like Luke chapter 8, where we see that Jesus, again, among the Gerasenes, and this is the parallel account here, it says that he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed by the demons and who had not put any clothing on for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he, follow the pronouns, and he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now, it is interesting that Jesus is talking to the man, but ultimately he's talking to the demons who were possessing the man, because that is the ultimate controlling element in this man. It is the demon who has now made this man's body his home. So you have this sense in which the reference here of the demon, or the speech that Jesus is giving, the pronouns being used are directed to the demon, not to the man. It is the demon who is being addressed directly. This is what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 28. It was the king of Tyre who was being addressed, and yet ultimately it was the presence of Satan inside, dwelling inside the king of Tyre. When it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, God says to him, "The seal of perfection, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." I can guarantee you that the king of Tyre was not in Eden, the garden of God, but Satan was. So who are we talking to? We're not talking to the king of Tyre at this point. We're now talking directly to the one who is controlling him and using him as an instrument for his own purposes. And then it says, describing this demon, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." If we're talking about a man, unrighteousness is in the heart of man from birth. But if we're talking about Lucifer, we're talking about an angel who was in heaven, who fell from heaven when unrighteousness was found in him. We're not talking to the man here. We're talking to Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, which we've already looked at before, here it says, "You have fallen from heaven." In this address to the king of Babylon, ultimately we're talking to the demonic force indwelling him. "You have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." And in the Hebrew, Hillel, in the Latin Vulgate, this is Lucifer. We get the name Lucifer from the Latin Vulgate. So the King James, New King James translations have Lucifer here. Not talking to the king of Babylon, we're talking to Lucifer, the devil. He calls him son of the dawn. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" And then in verse 14, he says, "I will make myself like the Most High." In every one of these occasions, though the man is being addressed in an indirect way, the direct object that is being addressed, the individual directly being addressed, is the demon. In the case of the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, in the case of the king of Tyre, in the case of the king of Babylon, it is the evil force controlling the man who is being identified. By the way, we said this in the first hour, we don't have spectacles that we can put on and see all these spiritual activities taking place in the present day. But I think to myself often now, especially when you think about these descriptions of the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, how many of our world leaders in this day and age are actually being governed and ruled by demons? And I don't mean to be dismissive of the capacity and ability of the depravity of human beings. Men are capable of sin all by themselves. But one must wonder, with respect to the wickedness that we see in the present day, how much of this is directly the response or the result of demonic activity through men. It's just a question. We don't have the answer to that question. But biblical history shows us that this is the manner in which Satan and the demonic realm has interacted with human beings. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. Now, let's go back to an objection here to this view. Let's revisit an objection that I mentioned. The objection that I mentioned is that the sons of God, if these are demon-possessed men, that doesn't correspond to the other occurrence of the expression sons of God in Job, specifically Job 38 and Job 1. Well, first of all, Job 38:7 is irrelevant anyway, because this is referring to the angels before they fell at the time of creation. It says that when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Actually, it's somewhat ambiguous, but the normal notion, the normal thought is that this is the angelic host before Satan and his demons, his angels, fell with him. How about Job 1? verses 6 through 12. What about this? There we see that as Satan came to appeal for permission to try Job, it says that that God, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, and notice the language, he says, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And when the Lord granted him permission, then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me just offer a suggestion here. This could be metaphorical. This could be just an allusion to the idea of him having a hand, or we don't know what angels possess in a bodily sense, but the reference to him walking about on the earth and having a hand, I would suggest that this should not rule out in our thinking the possibility that Satan presented himself before the Lord in a human body. I'm not saying that that is the proper interpretation of the text, but I'm just suggesting to you, I don't know that we can rule it out absolutely either. In other words, the text really doesn't seem to answer that question. But I would raise these questions to say, is it really necessarily a reference to Satan being without a body? I don't know. When Satan interacts with the world, we do know one thing, that his habit is to take upon a body. We've already talked about that with respect to the demons. But what about his interaction, his central interaction with respect to the betrayal of Christ? This is his sine qua non act of betrayal and opposition to the will of God. We see Satan's activity and interaction in this event, where it says in John chapter 13 and verse 2, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Now, the devil, having put this in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, that doesn't really say a whole lot. That sounds like just external influence. It could be just this idea of him being influenced in a demonic way. But when you get to Luke chapter 22, I think that ambiguity gets cleared up very quickly, because there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, "And Satan entered into Judas." And the repetition of the preposition eis is very striking. Eiselthane, which the eis prefix to the verb erkomai, in this particular form, eiselthane is one use of the preposition eis. Eiste satanas eis eudan. So he went into, Satan went into, it's almost a repetition of into Judas he went. It's pretty much how it reads. There's no ambiguity here. This is not external influence. This is Satan entering into him. And it says that he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers and how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Well, Satan's activities from the beginning to the end of biblical revelation seems to include an interaction with the physical world by means of inhabiting physical bodies. He inhabited the serpent. We have references to, in Genesis chapter 3, the fact that this serpent came and deceived and tempted Eve, right? And so you say, well, who is this? Well, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us who the serpent is. This is not just merely an animal. It says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. It's normally assumed that Satan just took on and embodied a physical serpent, and that then became his identity, thereby taking on the body of a serpent there in the garden. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist, it is normally assumed and considered to be the idea that the Antichrist will in fact be a man, but who will be possessed by Satan himself. In fact, the London Baptist Confession describes the Pope of Rome as the Antichrist. They say that he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and sin of perdition, a son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ. Now, I don't know if the Pope will ultimately be the Antichrist. I know that he is an Antichrist. But the final Antichrist of Revelation chapter 13 will most likely be a man indwelt and possessed by Satan himself to carry out the activity of the devil. So what I'm suggesting to you is that when we read the expression sons of God in Genesis 6, this reference to the demonic forces indwelling these men is consistent, really, with what we see in other texts of Scripture, where the demonic forces that indwelt men were the ones who were directly named and identified when being addressed. And this view, I think, solves a number of problems. First of all, it complements what we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we already talked about, this idea of associating the fallen angels with the deluge. And Jude 6, as it affirms the notion of the fallen angels interacting with the world, sinning in the pattern of those at Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would say to you that this, again, this view actually has a consistent consistency to it in terms of the manner in which demons and even Satan is addressed. Being addressed directly, though they inhabit many times men and even animals on this earth. So, the idea of the sons of God being devils inhabiting men is, I believe, consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's how demons are typically addressed directly, and Job 1 doesn't necessarily contradict this idea. What about the Nephilim? Well, this view brings us to a more consistent understanding, because instead of there being angel-human half-breeds, the Nephilim are humans now. Okay, and I believe that that resolves an abundance of problems that we had with the first view. But I do think that we have a little bit of mystery as to who these Nephilim are. Again, I talked about the etymology and the history of the word Nephal and Nephilim, and are these large individuals? Are they powerful in a political sense? Do they have some other form of power or capacity that would be very intimidating to the realm of humanity? I think that some of this is hard to resolve, but I would say to you that in some sense, as we've already mentioned, the Antichrist will be the special product. He will be the product of special interactions and empowerment of Satan and the demons on earth. He will be indwelt by Satan, and he will be supported and empowered by Satan and the demons. And so I would suggest to you that the Nephilim, who are described post-deluge, are those who are the product of unions whereby you have demon-possessed individuals who have children, and those children are given special protections and powers, perhaps even by their own demon possession, that come from demonic forces. Now, let me just say this. In some sense, you may look at this and think to yourself, this sounds kind of weird and crazy at some level. But I would say to you that we have passages in Scripture that really point to this idea of the interactions of men with demons, that the texts that are very, very powerful in describing this. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you could turn there, I'd love for you to look at the text here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul, in describing the condition of humanity prior to salvation, specifically talking about the believers at Ephesus and talking about their prior life before they were saved, he says this: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, first of all, let's stop right there. The first thing he says is that the problem with you was you. Okay? We've got to get that one nailed down. The problem with you was you. You were dead. It was your death, your sin, your depravity. Got to make sure we got that straight. But then he goes on. They had help. Okay? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, normally understood to be a reference to Satan himself, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And then he says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Wow, we're going to have to unpack that next time. Okay, we don't have time to unpack all this, but there is an amazing expression that Paul is giving to us in these verses, where he's showing us that there is an active and even passive interaction of human beings with the demonic realm, the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and even the demonic host that surrounds this world. And then he says, among them we too all formerly lived according in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he begins with sinful, depraved human beings. He talks about the demonic realm in which we live and with which we cooperated and lived in complicity with that demonic realm. And then he comes back to the fact that we were children of wrath. Let me just say this. In unpacking these things, in unpacking Jude 6 and unpacking Genesis 6, I think there's one thing that we can safely say. And that is that we live in a dark world filled with spiritual forces in the heavenly places, in the sphere that surrounds this earth, that Satan and the fallen angels, who are not yet bound, these are distinct from those described in Jude 6, that Satan and the fallen angels with him, who are not yet bound, they still have reign and dominion in this world. They've been given that in this world. In giving this world over to darkness, Satan and the demons make sure that that darkness continues. And there's coming a day, brethren, where these dark spiritual forces will be revived. It's kind of a tough way to use that word. We often talk about spiritual revival, but there will be a reviving of evil. And that's what we talked about. Remember when Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. The spiritual forces and the realities of depravity that led to the deluge, all this is going to come back again, and lawlessness and wickedness will once again increase as it did in the days leading up to the deluge. Paul talking about those last days, that last time, when he talks about the Antichrist, he says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The Antichrist, when he comes, is going to be empowered and strengthened by Satan himself to perform great signs and wonders. And so the last days will be characterized by an increase in demonic activity, sinful activity, lawlessness. Satan himself will have a world stage and a population of humanity that will be increasing in the same depravity over which he will rule. And I just have to say, brethren, that day's coming, but even now we live in a world that is filled with darkness, and forces that rage against the plan and will of God. So Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, and this is another text that we need to get back to. We're just putting a bookmark in here this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We need to unpack that as well. I think that Paul is giving us a very plain picture of the fact that we live in a fallen world where the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself and his demons, they're all about us. Now, we don't mention this so that we would be fearful, but to remember with sobriety the context of the world in which we live. You know, I have to say, I've already mentioned the fact that when we watch the news and we see some acts of evil and some that seem to be just beyond imagination. Again, I never want to diminish the capacity of human evil, but we have to remember that the prince of the power of the air and the demonic realm, they are constantly seeking to encourage, develop, and empower evil among men. And that there are even men who are no doubt indwelt by demons, such that they are empowered in a very direct way in order to carry out demonic activity. I would even suggest to you that there are false teachers in our day who go about life unscathed, and that they too are empowered by the demons. Paul warning Timothy, he says, "In later times, some shall fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Isn't that, that's an interesting expression. This idea of people falling away from the church and going after another form of doctrine and their doctrines of demons. In other words, demonic activity involved, there's this demonic activity involved such that they are passing on doctrines that are drawing people away from the true church, from the true gospel to a false gospel. And this is demonic, Paul says. So we have wicked world rulers, we have wicked false teachers, which Jude is warning us about. We live in a sphere of evil that is surrounded by demonic activity and sinful men who march in lockstep with that satanic drumbeat that goes on and on and on. But I'll just end with this, brethren. The things that we're learning as we unpack these ideas are very important for us because we need to be aware of the world in which we live and we need to know what we're up against. And we need to be reminded of the fact that the battle that we face, it's not about flesh and blood. We're not going to win this war with flesh and blood. We don't convert by the sword. And the thing we need to remember is that with all this evil that surrounds us, it can get very frustrating, maybe even intimidating. But the thing we come to, that Jude will bring us to full circle, is that God is returning again with many thousands of His holy ones to do what? To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Who's going to get away with their evil? What demon on this planet, in the sphere of this world, will get away with his evil? Answer, none of them. Not a single one. As for us, how should we respond to the sphere of evil? The knowledge of the fact that we live in a world that is filled with demonic influence, Satan himself being the prince of all this. It's not to be afraid. It's not to magnify fear and become paranoid and be given over to all kinds of conspiracy theories. And let me tell you, just in doing some of the research of this and studying the Nephilim, just go Google it. Take a Dramamine before you do, but there are so many conspiracy theories about Nephilim and aliens and inhabitants on the moon. When I went to Minnesota one year to do a star party, I did a little astronomical survey of the solar system, and then we got the telescope out, and or we were going to anyway, but we did a little presentation of astronomy, and I met with the Astronomy Society before presenting this, and one of the men at the table was talking about his research in about the moon, and he looked at me very seriously and he said, "Well, you know that the moon has been inhabited." And I, if memory serves me correctly, he was talking about Nephilim inhabiting the moon. And so I just kind of got all bug-eyed at him. And it's why glasses are helpful, because they keep the eyeballs in moments like that. And the chairman of the organization kind of looked at me and just kind of shook his head like, he just does that, you know. All kinds of crazy ideas out there. We want to stick with the text of Scripture. We want to make sure that we don't wander away from what is written. We need to make sure that our thinking is governed by what is revealed. And in talking about these things, we've got to come back to the grounding of the fact that we're not to be led to fear, but we're to be strong in the Lord, as Paul says, in the strength of His might. And he says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of whom?" The devil. And that's in that context that he then says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's all about us, but we stand firm in the strength of His might. And we have the full armor that He's given, and in this we are secure. Okay? So the point is not becoming fearful. The point is standing firmly and boldly in the strength of His might. That's the point. So, we're not done with this. And I'm sorry that it's such a lengthy discussion, but you should see the literature that's out there. This is a very broad discussion. Lots of things have been written about this. And I want to make sure that we glean from this discussion what we need to go back to Jude and to understand the lessons that Jude is teaching us. He's reminding us about truths about fallen angels, so we need to at least understand all that we can from Scripture about what we should be learning about fallen angels, so that we can understand his lesson about false teachers who in many cases are energized by demons. Next Lord's Day, we'll be observing the Lord's table. And as we think about this subject, we need to remember that we're secure in Christ, and that in Christ and because of His work on the cross, we don't need to be afraid. Again, before we were saved, we were in the domain of darkness. But now that we're in the kingdom of the beloved Son, we're no longer in that domain. We don't need to fear the demonic realm. We need to be vigilant and careful, but not fearful. So I wanted us to conclude with a hymn that directs us to the cross of Christ, to Christ Himself. And so hymn number 525, hymn number 525, if you would turn there, please, stand with me, let's sing "At the Cross," both as a conclusion to our study this morning and also just in preparation for observing the Lord's table next Lord's Day.